Well, if you got a Bible, make sure you grab it and get it open with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, the first seven verses is what we're going to look at this morning. We begin today a season in the church, or just a season every year that we do called Advent. Advent means coming, and so it's a time that historically the church has set aside to focus on the first coming of Jesus. So when we say Advent, it means Jesus' arrival, his coming. And when we set it aside, it's usually around Christmas time. It's the same time of the year. But rather than just focusing on the birth, Jesus coming to the earth to save us around December 25th, when we celebrate his birth, we like to take the whole month of December to do that. So the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at this same exact passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And we're mostly keying in on verse 6. And so there's 4 weeks in the Advent season. And when you look at Isaiah 9, 6, you see that the Lord Jesus is given four names. So look with me in verse 6 and this the second half of it. When he says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those four names are going to be our focus the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. But we're not just looking at the second half of verse 6 as we begin this, because doing that will miss the whole point of why Isaiah says this fourfold name concerning Jesus and who he is. So we're going to start with verse 1 in this chapter, and we'll have to do a little bit of background. So look at verse 1 and realize before we read that this is 700 plus years before the Lord Jesus came to the earth. 730 roughly years ago, years before Jesus actually came and put on flesh and became a human being to save his people. And in this whole book of Isaiah, it's a very long book. Isaiah is a prophet, and most of what he's saying is predicting what is going to happen in the future. He's warning God's people, he's commanding God's people, but it's like Isaiah is standing on a mountaintop, and he is able to just look into the future, and the Lord is showing him specific things that are going to be happening, kings that are going to be overthrown, what it's going to look like when the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, comes. Isaiah has a particular vantage point that God has given him, and he just declares these things that are going to happen. And he is so clear in his declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, that if you just read some of these passages and don't realize you're reading something that was written 700 years before Jesus, you would think it was just someone who was an eyewitness to what the Lord Jesus did. For instance, if you go and read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 that deals with the suffering servant, Isaiah is preaching 700 years before Jesus came with great detail concerning what Jesus would do on the cross. If you just took a selection of those verses and printed it out on a normal piece of paper and handed it to someone to read, especially in the Bible Belt, and they read the way Isaiah talks about the cross, the sinless life, and the resurrection of Jesus, most people, if they're not that familiar with the Bible, would think, oh yeah, this is probably one of those gospel accounts, isn't it? It's Isaiah writing 700 plus years before. And as one commentator said, in the text of Isaiah, in this book of Isaiah, God openly claims to be the only one who can decree, declare, and determine the future by his sovereign power. The only one who makes a plan that cannot be thwarted, cannot be defeated or changed, and has a hand that stretches out over all the nations. So don't forget that this is the Lord, God, being gracious to us and promising what Jesus would do in such fine details, so that 700 years later, when Jesus came and he did the things that he did. He said the things that he said. He died and rose. We now, even 2,000 years after that, would look back to the prophecy of Isaiah and find even more confirmation that Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he said he did. Isaiah, God spoke through Isaiah 700 years before and told us what Jesus would do. So when we look at this passage and all of Isaiah, remember that Isaiah is writing that far before and that God works through him in a way that is very detailed, and he's showing us the truth of who Jesus will be. The first thing that we notice, though, in this chapter, chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. This is the first thing I want to draw your attention to. The setting. Here's the scene. The people walk in darkness. The people walk in darkness. That's the whole setting of the scene. This passage is not as negative. It's actually very positive. But just by way of introduction, Isaiah is saying there won't be any more gloom. The people who did walk in darkness, who dwelt in darkness, they'll see a great light. On them a light is shone. And so the point of this is a positive message of good news, but the setting that we have to understand before we get to chapter 9, if we had read the rest of this book leading up to it, you'd see the setting is a very dark time. The people walked in darkness. Look at verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That would be God's people who was in anguish. In the former time, he, that is God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan River, Galilee of the nations. The people, and then he moves into like a song. If you notice, if you're reading it in your Bible, you'll notice it's even laid out in poetic form because it really is like a song, a declaration, a prayer. It's a gospel song 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. And he says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them as light shone. So what is going on here? Well, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says to the people, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This means, let us look to what God says in his word and seek to walk in the light, in the truth, in obedience to the Lord, trusting him to provide for us, trusting him as our Savior, obeying him as our King. Let us walk in the light, not needing to hide anything that we're doing, but seeking to walk in the light of the Lord. That's what Isaiah commands the people of God to do. And then in Isaiah chapter 5, we read, they are not walking in the light. Actually, the exact opposite. Not only are they walking in darkness, but they are calling the darkness they're walking in, they're calling it light. They're putting bad for evil, or they're putting evil for good and good for evil. They're switching things. They're doing evil things, but they're saying, but this is right. This is righteous. They're walking in the darkness, but saying, I'm walking in the light. So it's even worse than just walking in the darkness. They're not just walking in the darkness, but they're lying and saying, this darkness we're walking in is actually the light. Quote, he says in chapter 5, there are people who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. The picture Isaiah paints, the context coming into chapter 9, it's a dark one. Not only do the people do dark deeds, they lie about them and say, these deeds I'm doing that are dark, it's light. And not only do they do that, but in chapter 8, just before that, we read that they're not going to the teaching and the testimony of God's word in order to determine what they should believe or what they should do or to protect them from their enemies. but they're inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers, spiritists, people who can, Miss Cleo, who reads tarot cards, if you remember her. They're inquiring of people like that. They're not going to the Word of God, to the teaching and the testimony. They're inquiring of mediums and necromancers in order to find out what is true. So they're walking in darkness, but they're calling it light, and they're shutting their eyes to the light of God's Word. And at the end of chapter 8, it's not only they're doing that, but because they're shutting their eyes and they're not running to the teaching and the testimony of God, they're not going to the Bible, we read that they look at the earth and they're in distress. They look at things that are around them and what they can do and what's going on, and they're upset about it. And that leads them to then look to heaven and basically shake their fists against God. This is a bad time. It's not only people who are being disobedient and walking in darkness, they're essentially shaking their fists at God. They're enraged. They speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they turn their faces upward. That's what he says at the end of chapter 8. That's a dark scene. That's the context of this whole passage. They did dark deeds. They shut their eyes to the light of God's word. And furthermore, this is not only a dark time because of their morality, but Assyria, a kingdom just north of them, had just come into the northern kingdom and was taking over. Dark deeds, don't want to listen to God's word. An enemy is approaching, is coming in, and this enemy at this time had already taken captive Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's verse 1. Why does he mention that? It's because the king of Assyria had already marched his army into their northern kingdom and taken this whole part captive. And Isaiah is writing from the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, and all these people that are initially going to be reading his prophecy are shaking in their boots. They're doing evil things. They're shutting their eyes to God's word, and an enemy is coming to destroy them. He says they walked in darkness. The people who walked in darkness. Walking is a metaphor used all throughout the scripture, talking about the way you live your life, simply. The way you live, what you're doing, the actions you're doing, the words you speak, the thoughts you're thinking. That's walking. They walked in darkness. And then notice, Isaiah doesn't just say that, but he says also in verse 2, they dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Meaning not only were their actions evil and they were just walking in darkness, but everything around them, the whole land they lived in, they're surrounded in darkness. They dwelt in a land of deep darkness. So not only their actions were dark, but their surroundings were dark. And this, all the way through the Bible, is the context of the world. This is the description frequently given of those who are not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus and what he's done. So when we read this and we understand the context of what they're going through, doing dark, not listening to God, about to be destroyed by one of their enemies, we should see ourselves in some sense in that. That, hey, that's exactly my standing before God outside of me being in Christ. That's why this gospel announcement happens right here. What we have oftentimes in the Old Testament, I think God is merciful to us, and he helps us understand in through the Old Testament in a story, a real life thing that's happening to real people, and we see a real enemy coming, and people really not listening to the word and them walking in darkness. And we see it's a real people and a real nation, and they're under a real threat. And then you get to the New Testament and you see the same truth presented, but it's not as much presented in a story or in narrative, but it gets explicit and it's done in propositional form. A proposition is a statement of truth. So when I say proposition, I mean it's a statement. People are in their sins and need to be saved. That's a proposition. Jesus said, if you don't come to me, you don't come to me through faith, you're going to perish in your sins. You need to come to me. Trust in me and what I'm doing to save you. That's a proposition. But in the Old Testament, we get the same teaching, but we get it in a story. And how many of you, it's helpful to sometimes not just hear that statement, but you see it in a story form, and it helps you grasp all the more the truth. That's what we have here in Isaiah chapter 9. These people dwelt in darkness, an enemy's coming to destroy them. They have no hope unless God intervenes. Let me just ask you quickly before we move on to the good news of this passage. Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, if you're in Christ, do you know this describes what you have been saved from? That in this passage you should see in a narrative form exactly what God has done to deliver you. This is what you've been saved from. There was a time in your life, for some of you, maybe not even that long ago, that you walked totally in darkness. I'm not talking about you tripped into darkness or stumbled into darkness. There was a time that all of us just flat out walked in it, lived in it, loved it. There was a time when you'd rather do just about anything than look to what God says in His Word to determine what you should believe and what you should do. There was a time that you, on your own, had an enemy coming to kill you. It's the same for me. Do you know that this describes what God has saved you from? And by the way, that enemy that was coming to destroy you is God. You were an enemy of God. Romans 5, 9 and 10. We should see ourselves in this situation. And if you're in Christ, this should be a really good reminder of what God has delivered you from. And the only way you were delivered is because He intervened, just like in this passage. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul elaborates on this darkness that you, Christian, you have been delivered from. He says this, they, natural man, outside of being united to Christ, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Christian, that's what you've been saved from. And let me just ask, if you're not in Christ, if your faith is not in Jesus alone to make you right with God, this setting in Isaiah 9 is actually a very great story form of a description of what you need to be saved from. If you have not turned from your sins and trusted in, embraced, put your confidence in Jesus, what He has done to save sinners in His life, death, and resurrection, God is coming for you. You have no hope that you will not be cut in two when you die. You have an enemy. And because of your sin, you have made yourself an enemy of God. And He's just. He's righteous. He's good. He does not wink at sin. You walk in darkness. You're darkened in your understanding. Do you know if you're not in Christ, this describes what you need to be saved from? And now look at the good news of this passage. Look in verses 1 and 2 again, but let's look at the positive parts of it. At the very beginning in verse 1, it's good news. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So God is promising he's going to do something that will lift the darkness. He will take away the anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why? Well, because of their sin. They deserved it. God brought them into contempt. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Friends, don't miss this. This passage is about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. And the reason we definitely know that is because in the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, when Matthew is talking about the Lord Jesus leaving Nazareth as what was his hometown, and then he makes his basis in Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce that word, that Capernaum is in Galilee. And Matthew, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. To make sure we understand, when Isaiah wrote and said, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, and then Jesus makes his base of operations in Galilee, we would understand and it would blip on our radar. Whoa! The one in Isaiah 9. It's Jesus. This whole passage is about Jesus. In fact, the Apostle John says in John 12:41, that when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, he said, Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of his glory. Isaiah, as a prophet of God, speaking from God, the words of God to the people, he saw in a prophetic way the glory of Jesus. And he spoke of his glory. This whole passage is about the Lord Jesus. So don't miss that. But what I want to draw your attention to, so that we don't miss it, look in verse 2. The people walk in darkness, and then the change in the whole story is not the people decided that things are not going well for them, and they decided to turn over a new leaf. They decided that they wouldn't do bad things anymore, and they would do good things, and then God lifted the darkness. That is not at all what we read. Look, it's God shines light on them. That's it. It's God intervening in their darkness. They see a great light. That's the first thing he says concerning this light. Suddenly, though they had been walking in darkness, they're just trudging along, walking in darkness, and suddenly, they see a light. It's probably talking about suddenly what God does when he saves sinners is they're walking in darkness, content with that darkness, not listening to God, not loving God, and all of a sudden God just, boom, shines light, and they see it, and they see it as glorious. The second thing that he says in the passage, not only do they see a great light out there, but suddenly, God shines light on them. The word in verse 2, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That word shone is the Hebrew word that it's really synonymous with flashed. The whole point is that they're walking in darkness, they see a great light. And at the same time, God, as it were, just puts a spotlight on them, illuminating their entire darkness. They walked in darkness, but now they see a light. They see the truth. they dwelt in a land of deep darkness. All of their surroundings were dark. And God puts a spotlight on them. He flashes light on them. This is how God always saves sinners. He doesn't ask for our permission. He doesn't prepare us in ways really just to like slowly change us. And then it's more like, though we don't always understand how it happened to us, it's like we're walking in darkness and God goes, poof, light. This is how God saves people. You know, this is how God saved you, Christian. Now, you didn't make a right decision in and of yourself, and you were walking in darkness, and all of a sudden said, you know what? This darkness is real dark. I'm going to walk in the light. And then God loved you and said, that's not how it happened. You were blind. You loved the dark. I loved the dark. And God, in His mercy, says, there's not going to be any more gloom. I'm going to make the way glorious. You're walking in darkness? Light. Look at it. And we look. You're living in a land of deep darkness? Light shone on you. I see the truth of who I am, who God is. That's how God saves sinners. He doesn't ask our permission. He invades our darkness with His light. And we cannot help but acknowledge it, trust Him, and follow Him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Same imagery that Isaiah uses in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Paul says, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he's calling our minds back to creation. What did the Lord do? Did He prepare things? He just said, let there be light. And there was light, Moses writes. God says, light on, and the light comes on. Paul says it's the same way when God saves us. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts so that we see Jesus for who He is. He gives us that light. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as Dr. Stephen Lawson, I think, wonderfully says, Jesus did not simply stand at the door of your heart knocking. He blew the door off the hinges. Jesus doesn't say, please. Jesus invades our darkness, shines His light on us. And that's how God saves sinners. Friends, if you're not in Christ, do you know this is what you need to happen to you? You're not going to be able to improve yourself into the kingdom of God. You're not going to be able to improve yourself into a right relationship with God. First of all, you won't want to. Not for the right reasons, not for the glory of God. You may want to try to save your own neck, but that's not how God saves. That's not how God brings people into a positive relationship with Himself. You know that if you're not in Christ, the thing you most need to happen is the very thing you can't do. You need God to invade your darkness. You need to see Jesus for who He actually is. And you can't do that on your own. Just as these people did not get light because they decided, that's the same for us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I read to you that short part that says, God shines light in our hearts and then we trust in Jesus. But the reason he says that is because in verse 3, just before that, he says, and when we're preaching the gospel, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The thing you most need is for God to shine light in your darkness. That's why Christians share the gospel with you. It's because that's how God shines light in people's darkness. You need to hear the gospel. You need to read the Word of God and hear the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done. And through that message is how God invades darkness and just causes the light to come on. If you are a hardened sinner who does not want to submit to Jesus, he doesn't want to obey Him, doesn't want to trust Him, if you are that, or you know someone who is, take heart. God does not save any of us because we are good enough. In fact, the testimony of the Scripture seems that God most enjoys saving those who hate Him, who utterly detest Him, who try to convince other people not to believe in Him. It seems like God revels in taking someone like the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who's killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, and then knocking him off of his horse and bringing him into his family by grace. Seems like He loves taking someone like Matthew, who was a tax collector, who'd betrayed His own people and was now working to raise money for the evil Roman Empire, who had killed many of their men, who had carried off some of their women into slavery, and who had stolen their children. Matthew works for the Romans, and Jesus walks straight up to him, says, "Follow me." To the dismay of everyone else there, they're astounded that Jesus would call someone like Matthew, a tax collector. If that's you, take heart. Listen to the gospel. Listen to what God has done to save sinners like you. If you know people like that, keep telling them the gospel and begging them, encouraging them, exhorting them to turn from their sin and trust in, submit to Jesus. Because what we need to happen is God to shine light in our darkness. What we see right after this, in verses 3 through 5, is what this light produces. We'll move a little bit more quickly through these verses, but look at the point of what he's getting at. He brings up basically four things. This light produces joy. When the light shines in your darkness, you see Jesus for who He is, you see yourself for who you are, you trust in, submit to, bow to Jesus, it produces, first of all, joy. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." It's so happy that when you plant your crops and they actually grow by God's grace, and then you reap the harvest and you have a good harvest, and so you can actually feed your family. That's how much joy he's talking about. All of your labor, that if it doesn't grow, if it doesn't happen, you're going to die. As much joy as you have when you reap that harvest, when you get the harvest, we can't eat. We haven't been working the last 4 months in vain just to starve to death. That's how much joy he's talking about at the time of the harvest. And when he says, "and they are glad as when they divide the spoil," this should put in the people of Israel's mind that what if the Assyrians, who are coming to destroy you, what if all of a sudden God destroys them and everything that they own now becomes yours? The ones who are going to come and kill you and take all your stuff, actually God's going to defeat them and you get all their stuff. That is a happy reversal compared to what these people think is about to happen to them. Said so that's how happy God makes people when he shines light in their darkness, when he brings them to himself. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So when light shines, when God shines light in darkness, it brings joy. The second thing it brings in verse 4 is freedom from slavery. In verse 4, remember that the threat coming from the north is that most will be killed and the rest will be enslaved. There is a yoke coming for the people. But he says in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What's the day of Midian? He's promising them there will be no yoke, no staff, no rod to beat them. Yoke, something you put over your neck. An ox would put over its neck to tread out the grain. It would be something that slaves had put on them to do forced, hard, manual labor. No more yoke, no more staff, no more rod. And he says, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The Lord has broken all these instruments of slavery and hard work as on the day of Midian. Well, do you know what the day of Midian is? It's from the book of Judges, when God uses a man named Gideon and 300 men to defeat this vast Midianite army. Gideon has 32,000 soldiers with him. And the Lord says, Gideon, that's too many. That's too many. He said, yeah, because if you win this battle with 32,000, you're going to think you won the battle. So he says, okay, weed them out a little bit. And then it gets weeded down to 22,000. All right, we got rid of 10K, Lord. Now let's go to battle. Too many. I'm going to be the one that wins this for you. Get rid of even more. And so he gives them a way to weed out even more, and it gets down to Gideon and 300 men. And they utterly defeat the Midianite army in the book of Judges. And the reason Isaiah brings this up is so that we would understand in verse 4 that God sets us free from slavery. He says, you don't have to worry about the rod, the yoke, the staff. I break them as I did on the day of Midian. Look back to what I did through Gideon and the 300 men. They defeated a huge army. Why? Because your success, your victory, your freedom from this yoke, this rod, this staff, is not based in your ability to set yourself free. It's based in my sovereign pleasure to work all things for your good and my glory. I'll do it. I want you to see how unlikely it is that this will work. And then the Lord comes through. So it brings joy. It brings freedom from slavery. That's the initial promise. The third thing it brings, look at verse 5. It brings peace. Real, actual peace. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is peace. God is going to bring about, the Hebrew word is shalom. It means more than just there's no more war. It doesn't just mean an amnesty of war. It means total and complete tranquility as things are flourishing the way God intended them to flourish. Of course there's not war. But it's not only the removal of the negative, but the whole point of peace, what is getting at here, is that we would have utter shalom. Every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned. It's gone. No more battle. No more oppressors. So when this light, when God shines this light in our darkness, we get joy, we get freedom from slavery, we get peace. And then go back to the second part of verse 3 and look that we get to worship God. That's the most important. Beginning of verse 3. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy, and then what? They rejoice before you. This is what God does to us, through us, for us, what God produces when He shines light in our darkness. Joy, freedom, peace, worship. Now, how does Jesus do that? This passage is about Him. Look at verse 6. How does Jesus do that? Well, He does that as our wonderful counselor, first of all. How does He do it? Look at verse 6. He's born, first of all. He's born. Jesus was not created. Jesus has existed for all eternity. And He entered into human history. He was born. That is perhaps the hardest thing in the Bible to understand. The resurrection, that's difficult. What we call the incarnation, that God would put on flesh. He would not cease to be God, but He would also become man. And He would have two natures. He didn't mingle them together. They're not blended. At the same time, He's truly God and truly man, truly a human being. The eternal God who spoke the universe into existence was born. He's born, He comes to us. And notice the second thing. It's not only a child is born, but a son is given. That's the message of Christmas. It's not just Jesus came, but the purpose of Jesus coming is that God the Father is giving Jesus, and Jesus is giving Himself as a gift to sinners. He's given. He offers Himself. He's born. He's given. He will bear the full weight of the kingdom of God. Notice that He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." You may not care that much about politics, and that's fine. But I guarantee you, in your heart somewhere, you long to live in a place where justice is actually upheld, where peace rules and reigns, where we have the right laws, and we have the right citizens who actually desire to obey and actually do obey those right laws. We desire then to have a leader that will exercise justice, judgment, peace, in a way that is right. Don't you desire that? Isaiah says, oh, there's a king coming, and the whole government will be upon His shoulders. He'll bring joy. He'll bring freedom. He'll bring peace. He'll bring the right worship of God. It's the Lord Jesus. He brings all of these things, a never-ending kingdom. What we read later on, even in verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there's that word shalom, there will be, when will it end? There will be no end. There will be no end to the increase of His government and of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. That is the world we all deeply desire. For things to be as they should be. For there actually to be peace. For us to actually have somebody run for president that we think, you know what? every aspect of this person is good. I don't just like his moral character. I like his economic plan. I don't just like how he talks about these people. I like how he talks about these people. Everything about Jesus is someone you would look at, and if you're thinking rightly, you would vote for him. But God doesn't operate in a democracy. There's just one vote, and he votes himself in. He's the king. And he's going to come and establish peace for us. But we're told in this passage, the first name we're given is that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Wonderful is the word that doesn't just mean beautiful or magnificent. It's the word that means more like miraculous. Like when God works wonders. That's what the word wonderful counselor is. So the counsel, the advice, the teachings that Jesus gives, Isaiah says, when he comes, it's going to be such counsel that we would call it almost miraculous. That's the counsel of Jesus. And as we close out today, let me point you to these four things. That through the counsel of Jesus, if you would listen to Jesus as the wondrous counselor, you would have joy, you'd have freedom, you'd have peace, and you would live as you were created to live in true worship of God. Jesus does this. He gives us joy, freedom, peace, and worship as our wonderful counselor. First of all, joy through revealing to us the purpose of his coming. He came to purchase the gospel of God, to purchase the good news of salvation from sin and death for all who would come to faith in him. The word gospel literally means good news that brings joy. It's the good news that Jesus was born and was given ultimately to go to a cross to buy sinners back from sin and death. That will give you joy. If you look at Jesus, you listen to what he says, you listen to the parable he says here in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. If you listen to Jesus and his promises of the gospel, you trust him, you obey him, you will have joy beyond the walls of the world. You will be like that man who stumbles upon the gospel, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. He covers it up and then does everything he can to. He goes away, gets everything he can to go and buy that field. In his joy, he spends everything so that he can just have the treasure. And the treasure is Jesus. You listen to Jesus. You listen to his counsel. You listen to what he says. That I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. You listen to that. You'll see that's wondrous counsel. And you'll have joy. Do you listen to, trust, and obey Jesus' wonderful counsel concerning how you can have joy? He gives us freedom, Jesus does, from slavery through revealing to us we are not simply in need of improvement, but we are in fact in need of being set free from slavery to sin. This is the counsel Jesus gives. Let me just ask you this. Are there things in your life that you wish to be free of? And it seems almost impossible to shake. You need to understand, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand you are a slave to sin. And you need to be set free. If you are in Christ, you need to understand that sin will repeatedly rear its ugly head as you still battle with your flesh and the Holy Spirit who's working in you. You need to realize that constantly that snake is going to come up and you got to cut that off the snake. We need to realize that our problem is not that we need improvement, but we need to be set free. Jesus says in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What we need is not improvement. We need to listen to Jesus' counsel. We don't need counselors. We don't need treatment. Our chief need is the wonderful counselor who says, "You're a slave to sin, and I can set you free." That's exactly why he had said previously in John 8, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's exactly why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that if we're in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness. We need to listen to Jesus' counsel. Do you listen to, trust, and obey Jesus' wonderful counsel concerning how you can be freed from sin? It's only Him. You cannot break the bonds apart. Only He can break the bonds of sin that hold you. The third thing Jesus brings, and how He does it, He gives us peace through revealing to us that He was born and given not only to give us peace with one another, not only to give us peace with ourselves, not only to give us peace with God, but to give us peace that will spread from shore to shore when He comes back. That's the peace we all, I think, long for. That's the peace we need. Jesus will give us total peace. He will put an end to all wars and strife and sin and suffering. Then we shall have peace, fully realized, fully enjoyed. The gospel is a message of peace. The most important thing you need peace concerning in your life, the most important thing I need peace with God. And I cannot have it on my own. The only thing I have to offer God is my sin. I try to bring my righteous works to the throne of God to offer them to Him. And if I'm not clothed in the work of Jesus, the Lord says, "Your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before me." The only peace offering I have to offer God is the sin that I need to be saved from. I need peace with God. And that's why Christ died. That's why He rose, to take away our sin, to stand in our place, take the judgment we deserve. The gospel is not just a message about peace with God, it's a message about peace with one another. We are reconciled to one another through what Jesus has done. So now we who are in Christ are far closer. We have a far more serious and eternal bloodline, being united through the blood of Christ, than you do with your family that you share physical blood with. We're united to one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're a part of a much greater bloodline than our familial one. The gospel also gives you peace, and this is perhaps the hardest, with yourself. I don't mean that you make peace with your still indwelling sin and you just coast through life and it's not a big deal. I've got peace because Jesus is my Savior. I mean, it gives you peace to hate your sin without hating yourself. if God has pardoned you, if God has accepted you for Jesus' sake, you can understand. I am a wretch. I hate my sin. But thanks be to God that He knows everything about me, and He still decided to love me in Christ. Jesus also just gives peace, the promise of it, fully realized when He's going to come back and make everything sad go away forever. He's going to send sin, suffering, death, tears, pain on a vacation from which they will never return. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's the Apostle John seeing what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to make everything as it should be in His kingdom that will have no end. That's peace. Jesus gives us the proper counsel concerning it. He's the one who establishes the peace. Do you listen to, trust, and obey Jesus' wonderful counsel concerning how you can have peace? And finally, we end with this. The most important aspect of everything in this passage, everything in the entire Bible, Jesus, through shining light on us, through being our wonderful counselor, He gives us proper worship. Did you think that was the most important thing? It is. The most important reason, the chief reason that you exist is to worship God. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in the first question, and the answer is, what? You know it, don't you? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you exist. Jesus gives us, through His wonderful counselor, He reveals to us the proper way to live our lives. We're created to know God, be loved by God, love Him back, and worship Him. Not only corporate worship, but especially corporate worship. I'll say that again. Worship is not only this, but it is especially this. When we, as the people of God, get together collectively to ascribe glory and honor and praise to His name, when we sit for an hour under the preaching of His word to see what does God say and what does that mean for us, we're created to worship Him. And Jesus reveals to us the truth. In John 4:24, His counsel is that you don't go to a specific place to worship God. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Or it's not what the Samaritans thought, that it was up on one of those mountains. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't go to Rome in the Vatican. You don't have to go to Geneva, where the greatest theologian outside the Bible ever lived. You don't have to go any of those places. You worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in truth. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision," meaning we're the true people of God, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in, revel in, delight in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in flesh." We're created to worship. We're built to worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. We put no confidence in what we can do. So do you listen to, trust, and obey Jesus' wonderful counsel concerning how to worship God? It must be done in spirit and in truth. Truth matters for how we worship Him, how we live our lives. He's the wonderful counselor. Listen to Him. Trust His sinless life to establish the righteousness you need to stand upright before God. Trust His work on the cross to pay your sin debt to God. Trust His empty tomb as the promise that His life and death did accomplish your forgiveness and acceptance with God. Obey His commands and walk in the light with Him, and you will no longer walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, and you will have joy, freedom, peace, and God will be glorified. Pray with me. Father, help us to see the truth of Your Word imprinted on our minds and in our hearts. Help us to respond to You now in these worshipful ways. We ask You to save sinners and sanctify Your saints. It's in Jesus' name we ask everything. Amen.